Now let's turn to our Bibles with particular reference this morning to James chapter 5. In this particular passage, James begins to sound just like an Old Testament prophet, and he speaks in very dramatic language about the concerns that he feels it necessary that he should address. So let's listen very carefully to what he has to say. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." Now let's pray together about this passage of Scripture. Gracious Father, we ask you simply, by your Spirit, so to minister to us from this passage of Scripture that we will recognize exactly what it is that you want to say to us and exactly how you want us to respond. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, what we call the first Advent, he came in obscurity. He came in humility. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again. His second coming will be as different from his first as you can imagine. He will not come in obscurity. He will come with high visibility. He will not come in humility. He will come in awesome splendor. When he came at his first advent, he came born as a baby, cradled in a manger, cared for in a stable. When he returns the second time, it will be to establish his kingdom. The heavens and the earth will pass away. They will dissolve with fervent heat. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. It will be the consummation of all God's eternal plans. Christians who understand the second coming of Christ recognize that it is a very, very powerful incentive to them to live as they ought to live. When we turn into this passage of Scripture that we read a few moments ago, we discover that underlying the basic themes that James is speaking about very forcibly is a concern that people recognize the coming of the Lord Jesus. Notice, if you will, in verse 8, "Be patient and stand firm, for the Lord's coming is near." Notice, if you will, in verse 9, "The judge is standing at the door." Notice in verse 7, "Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming." Notice in verse 3, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." And notice in verse 11, where he talks about the things that the Lord finally brought about. There in the Greek, there's a technical term which points to the final consummation of all things. When you add up all these things, the statement that the Lord is coming, the Lord's coming is near, that we are in the last days, that the judge is at the door, that the Lord is bringing all things to a consummation, and the passage ends with the expression, if your yes is not yes and your no is not no, you will be condemned. When we add all this together, we recognize that James is addressing his particular concern in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're to understand this passage of Scripture, I submit to you, we need to understand imminent return and immediate concern. And those are the two things that we'll talk about this morning. Let me refresh your memories concerning what we call the imminent return of Christ. This is a doctrine that some people speak about all the time. Others of us don't speak about it as often. But it is clearly part of Christian truth. The promise of Christ's return is certain. That's the first thing that we need to underline. If you check in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you will find that the Lord Jesus, in response to questions by his disciples, spoke repeatedly of the coming of the Lord. You'll notice in verses 27, 37, 39, 42, and 44, you have the expression in varied forms, the coming of the Son of Man. You'll also notice in those two chapters a string of parables, all of which are relating to the teaching of our Lord Jesus concerning his return in glory. A dominant theme of his teaching was that he was not only born the first time to live and to die, but that after his resurrection and ascension, he would return in great glory. Remember also that the Lord Jesus made a tremendously powerful promise to his disciples. At the time of their great despair, when he had just told them that he was returning to the Father, he said, "Now listen, don't be troubled about this. You believe in God, believe also in me." Then he went to explain that in the Father's house there were many mansions, that he was going to prepare a place for them, and then he came out with these tremendously assuring words, "If I go away, I will come again." So the theme of his teaching was his return in glory, but the specific assurance that he gave to his disciples at the time of their despair was, "If I go away, I will come again." You remember that at the time of his ascension, the disciples were looking puzzled and amazed and frightened into heaven when the angel spoke to them and said, "Why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven will come again in the way that you have seen him go." This, of course, became a dominant theme of the teaching and the preaching of the New Testament preachers. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has a very powerful expression and statement concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. He says, "The Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." You don't need to look very far in the apostolic teaching to see that they picked up on the theme of the triumphant and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ and made it an integral part of their teaching. And so we must say this, that the promise of Christ's return is certain. Now, different people have tried to interpret this in different ways. Some have said, when you receive Christ by his Spirit into your heart, he has returned. And of course, there's a sense in which that is true. Other people have said, when Christ returns and takes you in death to heaven, then he has returned. And in a sense, that is true. But if we just look at those two things as the fulfillment of the certain promises concerning his return, we're left with some major passages of Scripture unaccounted for. So we accept that he does return in those senses, but there's a specific sense in which he will return in glory to establish his kingdom. And at that time, every eye will see him, every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess that he truly is Lord. This is something that Christians firmly believe. The promise is certain. However, Secondly, we must notice that whilst the promise is certain, the program is concealed. The Lord Jesus made this very, very clear. He explained to his disciples, Matthew 24 and other places, that he was not going to reveal to them the day nor the hour when he would return. Now, there are a lot of people who are just dying to know. They've been trying to figure it out. And down through the years, there have been people who, even though Christ told them they wouldn't know, figured out when it was going to be. Now, one thing we can say about those people is this, that they come from many backgrounds, but they have one thing in common. They were all wrong. We do have to recognize that we do not know the intimate details of his return, and we cannot fix with any certainty when he will return. Wonder why this is? Well, I think it's because God knows human nature so well. He knows perfectly well that if he'd told us a long time ago when he would return, we'd have waited till the last minute to get everything squared away, knowing us as he does, and we knowing ourselves as we do. So he says, I'm just going to keep you guys slightly off balance, so that at any given moment, you can say to yourself, I wonder when he will return. And one thing I can be sure of is that he will come when he is not most expected. Now that is part and parcel of biblical teaching. But remember this, that there are reasons also why we don't understand exactly when he will return. Let me give you one instance of this. When we talk about future things in the Bible, it's not easy to interpret them. As a result of this, you'll find equally committed Christians who hold different views in this regard. For example, the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 talks about a mysterious period of time of 1,000 years. Now, the Latin for 1,000 is millennium. Hence, we get this word millennium. It means this 1,000 years that Revelation chapter 20 talks about. We don't have time to get into it, but what we understand about the millennium impacts what we believe about the return of Christ. For instance, there are amillennialists, premillennialists, and post-millennialist. A pre-millennialist believes that Christ will return pre the millennium, before the millennium. People who believe that Christ will return before the millennium believe in a sort of two-tier return of Christ, that he will come, that he will take the saints, etc., etc., then he will return again and establish a literal 1,000-year reign on earth, pre-millennial. There are post-millennialists. Post-millennialists believe that we're working towards the millennium, that as evangelism increases and the impact of the Christian church increases, so we will bring in the kingdom. And that when we have completed this work, at the end of the millennium that has been brought in through the ministry of the church, Christ will return after the millennium, post-millennium. Then there are people who say, listen, when you look at the numbers of the book of Revelation, they're all figurative. It is not to be taken literally. Therefore, in the same way that we don't take the seven horns and the seven eyes and all the other things literally, we shouldn't take the 1,000 years literally, that this is a figurative picture of Christ's kingdom being established in the church. The new covenant, the new temple, the new kingdom is the church. And therefore, we call that amillennialism, because a in the Greek at the front of a word means the negative. An amillennialist is a person who believes that there will not be a literal millennium. Now, why did I tell you all this? To assure you that I knew, firstly, but secondly, to point out to you that what you believe about the millennium will affect what you believe about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, if you believe he's coming before the millennium, as opposed to after the millennium, will impact what you believe about how you can expect his coming. If you don't believe, however, there is a literal millennium, but you believe that it is a figurative statement concerning the church, that again will affect the position. I simply point out to you that when we become dogmatic about the return of Christ, we should learn to say, oops. Because we do not have grounds for dogmatism about the day or the hour. The program is concealed. Now, clearly, I've brought the lid off a can of worms there. I'm going to put it on as quickly as possible in order to get to my third point. Whilst the promise is certain, whilst the program is concealed, the practicalities of his return are compelling. Let me identify four of these practicalities in this passage of Scripture. Notice, first of all, in verse 7, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." Notice that James reminds us that it is the Lord who is coming again. The word Lord is an awesome, powerful, majestic word. It reminds us that the one who is coming is the one who is in total control. He is the sovereign Lord. And if I believe that he is coming again, I then acknowledge him now in the life that I live. That's common sense. If I believe the Lord is coming again and I don't know when, I will be living in terms of his awesome, majestic return. And I will be acknowledging the Lord now. Notice that in the next verse, he says the Lord's coming is near. The Lord's coming is near. If I believe that, then of course, I will be awaiting, I will be anticipating his return. Somebody who's thinking, however, will be saying, hold it a minute. James wrote this 1900 years ago. He said it was near then. He still hasn't showed up. Every generation has thought he was coming in their generation. He never did show up. What do you mean? His coming is near. Well, that's a difficult thing to answer. And if I didn't think I had an answer, I would not have brought it up. However, we should look at it in this particular light. You see, when you think in terms of time as opposed to eternity, you've got to recognize that time and eternity are only relative to each other. That if we're thinking of an eternal near, we recognize what Scripture means when it says 1,000 years are as a day is like 1,000 years. In other words, totally different standards of evaluation. Einstein developed the theory of relativity. We all understand that, don't we? No, but I was very much encouraged the other day to discover that Einstein was asked to describe it simply. And this is what he said. If a young man falls in love with a young lady and spends an hour with her, it flies by like a minute. But if you take that same young fellow and sit him on a hot plate for an hour, it seems like what? A weekend. No, he didn't say that. I said that. What he said, if you take a young man and sit him on a hot plate, it seems like an eternity. It's all relative, you see. Time flies when you're having fun. It doesn't. It goes the same speed. Time drags when you're sitting on a hot plate. No, it doesn't. It goes exactly the same speed. But one thing is relative to another. Now then, when the coming of the Lord, we are told, is near, we are thinking in eternal terms, not necessarily in terms of time. And it is near. It is imminent in divine reckoning. The only thing we don't know is how that works out in time. If, however, we believe that the Lord is coming, we acknowledge him now. If we believe that his coming is near, we await his coming. I read a real nice story this week, told by Ray Steadman in one of his books. This is what happened. A little old lady in the deep south went into the corner store. She was known as a Christian, and all the guys were sitting around drinking their coffee, and they used to razz the old girl when she came in. And one day they said to her, do you believe Jesus is coming again? She said, I sure do. He said, do you believe his coming is near? She said, I sure do. They said, well, you better get home and get ready. She said, I don't need to go and get ready. I keeps myself ready. That's what the person who believes that the Lord's coming is near does. He acknowledges the Lord and he awaits and anticipates his return. This is the thrust of what James is saying. But then notice also a different tone. For at the end of verse 9, he says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. there is a very real sense in which when the Lord returns, and his return is near, he will come in the capacity of judge. Scripture tells us that all judgment has been committed into his hands. As I've traveled around the world, I have identified all kinds of what I perceive to be utter injustice. It's just terrible what has happened in many different parts of the world. And as I talk to people here in America, I hear people saying that they feel that they've been ripped off, they've been maltreated, they have been abused, they have been oppressed, all kinds of things. When I listen to their stories, I believe them. But I tell them, whether it's in North America or the third world, listen, folks, there is a day coming in which God, through Christ, will judge the world, listen, in righteousness. When he judges the world in righteousness, absolutely everybody will get absolutely exactly what they deserve. Now, abused people start licking their lips. Oppressed people start anticipating this. The underprivileged start rubbing their hands, and I say, hold it a minute. That means you as well. Every single one of us, when the Lord, whose coming is near, returns, will stand before him as our judge. We will either at that moment know him as Lord and Savior, forgiven and cared for by him, or we will stand before him naked, without a leg to stand on, utterly condemned by him. The judge is at the door. If I believe that to be true, that the Lord whose coming is near is the judge, I will seek to get right with him and to obey him. Now. But notice the other thing that I mentioned earlier in verse 11. There is underlying the English here a Greek expression which is important. It is the use of the Greek word telos, which means the final consummation of all things, the end of all things. And the theme that James is presumably mentioning here is that when the coming of the Lord arrives, that at that time God, through Christ, will accomplish and finish all that he started. And at that moment, those who trust him will discover him to be full of compassion and mercy. If I believe that, I will trust him now. If I recognize he is the judge, I will obey him now. If I see that his coming is near, I will anticipate him now. And if I know that he is the Lord, I will acknowledge him now. This is the underlying theme of this passage of Scripture. You'll be glad to know that all that is introduction. Now let's get down to what he is really trying to get across. And his theme is very simple. I put it this way. Imminent return produces immediate concern. Imminent return produces immediate concern. There are two specific concerns that he has here. First of all, he has concern about prosperity. Secondly, he has concern about patience. Now remember, both these subjects are brought up in the light of the return of Christ. If we're to understand what he's saying, we must see them in that context. He is talking about prosperity. Now, I've read the passage to you, the first six verses of James 5. It is very hard-hitting. He sounds like an old-time prophet, really laying about him with a big stick, taking a swing at everybody. He's talking about rich people should weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon them. He's talking about how they have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, fattened themselves on the day of slaughter, condemned and murdered innocent men who weren't in a position to oppose them. He really comes down hard on the rich man, and we sit here and we say to ourselves, thank God I'm not rich. I've never thanked him before for not being rich, but boy am I relieved. Well, now hold it just a minute. Because this business of being rich is somewhat relative as well. We live in a relatively prosperous society compared to just about everywhere else in the world. What do we say about prosperity? Well, many of us think of prosperity as a prize to be gained, as something to aim towards, And some of us would even go so far as to say that not only is it a prize to be gained, but it is something that God intends us to have. It's rather interesting to notice that both capitalists and communists agree on this point. In capitalist and in communist dogma, there is a basic theory that man's ills can be cured by prosperity. And a good case can be made for this. For instance, I quote from the Medical Assistance Program International Report, "Poverty means death for nearly 70% of children born to women in developing countries." In other words, in the world today, the wealthier a nation is, the healthier the nation is, for rather obvious reasons. It stands to reason, therefore, that we can make a case for saying we can cure a lot of society's ills by encouraging prosperity. Both the capitalists and the communists have got that goal, although how they achieve it and how they distribute it, of course, are very, very different. A joke coming out of Eastern Europe says this: under capitalism, man exploits man. Under communism, however, it's the other way around. Now, when we look at this point, we recognize that there is a dominant theory in our society that prosperity is a prize to be gained. However, if we look at this from a Christian point of view, there's another thing that we've got to factor in. Scripture unequivocally talks about prosperity as a problem. It talks about prosperity as a problem. Now fasten your seatbelts, folks. We're going to hear some things that we don't want to hear. But listen up. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is money. You cannot idolize God and idolize wealth or prosperity. He says you will either go for one or the other. Why? Because he knows that there's a very real possibility that when prosperity becomes the dominant theme of our lives, God takes a back seat. Now remember that prosperity can become a dominant theme for one of two reasons. We don't have it, therefore we want to get it. Becomes the dominant theme of our lives. Or we've got it and we're not going to lose it. Becomes the dominant theme of our lives. Either way, Jesus warns us very, very powerfully, we've got to be very, very careful with prosperity, because if we start serving it, we cannot at the same time serve God. Paul picks up a similar idea in his epistle to Timothy, the first one, and reminds us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What are Jesus and Paul telling us? What is James reminding us? They're reminding us that prosperity may or may not be a prize, but it is certainly a problem. And we need to be on our guard against it. Notice four areas that James brings up. He brings up the very high possibility that when prosperity becomes a dominant theme in our lives, hoarding will result. He talks about the rich people, the prosperous people of his day, and this is what he says about them in very dramatic language. "Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, gold and silver are corroded." Notice that for your wealth to rot requires it to be something like grain. Moths eating clothes is straightforward. Gold and silver being corroded is a bit strange. If you know anything about metallurgy, you know that gold and silver don't rust. It is a figurative expression. What is he saying? In the days in which James lived, there were three ways of hoarding wealth: gathering up grain and storing it, getting all kinds of real sharp clothes and flaunting them, and piling up gold and silver. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth," you see, "and rust and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasure in heaven." James picks up the same theme, hits it even harder, and says there's always the possibility that when prosperity becomes a dominant theme in our lives, we will be hoarding prosperity to ourselves and not utilizing it as stewards before the God who made it available to us. We need to recognize that every single one of us has a deep ingrained propensity to hoard what we've got rather than to use it as a steward of the things that God has made available to us. Therein, prosperity becomes a problem. Now, says James, in the light of the imminent return of the Lord, reevaluate your hoarding of prosperity. Reevaluate it. Look at the second thing. He talks about cheating. Verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Is there a possibility that we have fallen into the trap that these people have fallen into here? Well, what is he talking about? In the days in which James was writing, many of the people got their living from the land. They were so poor that if they did a day's harvesting or a day's sowing, they needed to be paid at the end of the day to buy food for the day. They had nothing stored up at all. If they didn't get their wages that day, they went hungry that night. The Old Testament and the New Testament hit out at the people who were prosperous, becoming more prosperous at the expense of those people by holding off paying them. Because if they could hold off paying them, they could make a little bit more out of that capital. But at the expense of them making a little bit more on their capital, other people were literally going cold and hungry. They were cheating. Is it true to say that when prosperity becomes a goal, sometimes people matter less to us than prosperity? Would it be true to say that when prosperity becomes our goal, sometimes principles begin to erode? Let me give you an example. Would it be true to say sometimes in our dealings with people that we will really cut them short for the sake of making a buck, that we will give them less than they deserve for the sake of a better profit? Would it be true to say that sometimes principles become less important than prosperity, so that if we have a man who's worked for us for 30 years and we decide now that he is no longer profitable for us, or as profitable as a younger guy who came in at half the salary, that we, quote, let him go? That is a euphemism if ever I heard one. When we fire somebody, kick them out because we don't want them anymore, because of the bottom line, we say, let them go, as if they're dying to go, and we say, of course you can go, be free. That's not what we're doing at all. We should say we are going to drop kick you off the premises. That's what's really happening. Do you know what happens at this particular point? We are in danger of cheating people because prosperity has now become more important than people, and principle has been slain at the altar of prosperity. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Thirdly, he talks about indulging. Verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Would it be true to say that when prosperity becomes our goal, there's always the tendency for us to increase our consumption? Let me put it to you this way. As our income increases, is the natural instinct, oh, now that my income is increasing, that means I can simply live at the standard I had before and give more away? Or would it be true to say, as my income increases, the natural tendency is for my self-indulgence to increase? Well, you answer that. I know what I'm like, and I suspect that you know what you're like. The tendency is that prosperity encourages increasing self-indulgence. Are we a self-indulgent society? I would suggest that a good case could be made for that. Are we or are we not self-indulgent? Are we spending more than we make? Are we living beyond our means? Who's going to argue? You see, we have begun to worship at the temple of prosperity, and we have found ourselves in that awful position of becoming so self-indulgent, so prone to cheat, so given to hoarding, that we may not even have recognized that in the light of the coming again of Christ, we have allowed prosperity to become a terrible problem. The fourth thing that he talks about here is abusing people. Notice how he goes on to say in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Presumably this is figurative, although some scholars think this is a reference to the rich people killing the Lord Jesus who did not oppose them. We won't get into that right now. For the sake of the theme that we're developing, is there a possibility when we become prosperous that we might be beating down the defenseless and capitalizing on the underprivileged? Well, I think that would be true. There's always a tendency for us to look for somebody who's down and find out how we can profit from them being down. You say, I'd never do that. Would it be true to say in the real estate market that one of the best deals you can get is where there's been a very nasty divorce and they're splitting the money and they're getting out and they're sick of it, they want to be done with it, and therefore one of the best buys in the real estate market is to find out where there's a divorce and go and buy that and offer them something and you'll get it way below market price? Yes, there is. Is that a moral and ethical thing to do? Or is that abusing people who are already suffering just for the sake of my own prosperity? Think about it. The point here is very powerful. The immediate concern of James in the light of the immediate return of Christ is that we need to re-evaluate what we're doing about our prosperity. And we can do that very simply by asking ourselves two questions. What is prosperity doing to me? What is it doing to me? Or we can ask another question. What am I doing with my prosperity? Has prosperity become my God, or has prosperity become my servant? There's a built-in factor here. It's a beautiful one. God, knowing our hearts, gives us the unspeakable privilege of developing a generous spirit in which we begin to give sacrificially an offering to Him. And we begin to have to give to those who are in need. Do you know what this is? It is the antidote to prosperity becoming a problem. So to a very large extent, in the light of the imminent return of Christ, I should be evaluating my structures of generosity to the Lord and to His people and to those in need. I should be evaluating what I'm doing with what I've got. Because if I don't do that, I better check out what I've got is doing to me. That's the first immediate concern. Now we better get on very quickly with the next one. And we'll only have time to touch on it. He is also concerned, in the light of the return of Christ, with patience. Notice, if you will, three key words here. We'll have little time to do more than just identify them for you. Notice, first of all, that he talks about patience in verses 7 and 8. In verse 8, he also talks about standing firm. And in verse 11, he talks about persevering. Got those three words? They're all related. They're all slightly different. The first one, patience, makrothumeo, or makruthumia, that's the noun, means, according to J.B. Lightfoot's definition, quote, self-restraint which does not easily retaliate. In other words, when you get yourself in difficult circumstances, and particularly here, he's talking about people being in situations where they are always grumbling. Do you know anybody who's always grumbling? Now that person should live in the light of the coming again of the Lord, and instead of always grumbling about what they've got or what they don't have, what everybody else has got, what everybody's doing to them, they should start exercising patience, self-restraint, which does not retaliate against people or circumstances. That's what he's looking for, in light of the return of Christ. The second expression here, stand firm, the Greek word here is the same word used to describe the attitude of the Lord Jesus, who steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew that he was going to suffer. The third word here is to persevere, hupomeno. To persevere, that means the temper which does not easily succumb to suffering. So here are three characteristics that he's looking for. Self-restraint, under stress, determined commitment under pressure, and the willingness not to easily succumb under suffering. In the light of the coming again of Christ, these are the things that we should be looking for. Let me give you one example. In the days of the concentration camps, there was a little Jewish boy who was spending his early formative years, would you believe, in a concentration camp. Can you believe in a worse start than that? Our hearts bleed when we go down into the impoverished areas of our big cities and see the hopeless circumstances in which people are born. We go into the shanty towns of South Africa or the Philippines and we see the degradation in which people are living there, and our hearts bleed for these people. But think of this. Here is a little boy being brought up in a concentration camp of Jewish parents. At 4 years of age, that little boy is stricken with paralysis and never walks again. What chance does a kid like that have? Well, if he learns to persevere, if he learns to be determined, and if he learns to be patient, it's amazing what he can do. I'm referring, of course, not to a hypothetical little boy. I'm referring to that great violinist, that virtuoso, Itzhak Perlman. For Itzhak Perlman, the most gregarious character you ever met, the guy who's just full of jokes and full of fun, who when he hobbles onto the stage with his crutches, sits down and picks up his violin and fills the place with the most unspeakably beautiful music, was that little boy. There are people who start off in circumstances like that and persevere and are patient and stand fast. There are reasons that people have identified why some people can do that and why some people can't. And as I've studied the reasons why some people achieve like that and others don't in identical circumstances, I have discovered that in the community of believers, all the ingredients are there for people to be patient and persevere and stand firm and progress. You know what the fundamental ingredients are? Hope. Hope. And support. And encouragement. And what is James saying? The coming of the Lord draws nigh. There's your hope. Encouragement. The encouragement is this, that if I have lived my life as he called me to live, I stand before him, he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And in the interim, there's the assurance of the Scriptures. There is the encouragement of the Spirit within us, reminding us of the love of God at all times. There's the encouragement and support of godly people who will stand with us in these things. We have absolutely everything that we need in difficult stress and suffering and problems to be patient and to persevere and to stand firm. Why? Because the coming of the Lord draws near. The imminent return, the immediate concern, these are the things that we need to address as far as our lives are concerned. Notice, if you will, the final verse of our passage where James makes the statement, "My brothers, don't swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." One of the evidences that we're persevering, that we're standing firm, is simply this, that we become people of integrity. We can be trusted. We know where we stand. We know where we're going. We stick to it. And when we make a vow, we fulfill it, because we recognize that we have made the vow to man and to God. And therein, we demonstrate what is going on in our lives.